Man, well, this afternoon we're going to be in a continue our study of Ephesians. Let me look at Ephesians chapter 4, continuing in our look at verses 1 through 16, looking at this idea of walking worthy of our calling. We're going to be focusing in today on verses 4 through 6 in this particular message today, a famous passage dealing with the ones. So let's listen with open ears to the Word of God before we hear it expounded. We'll read the entire passage again. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Our Father, great and glorious is your name, our Creator, our Sustainer, and through Christ, our Redeemer. We thank you that you have revealed yourself according to our understanding, our ability to understanding in words, that you have revealed your way to us. And as we approach these words that you've given to us, we ask, in acknowledging our dependence upon you, that you would take your words today, take your truth, and use it to mold us into the shape you have for each of us, to be more conformed to the image of your Son. Would you use your word by the work of your Spirit to do the grace of increasing and strengthening our faith? Help us to be attentive, to be listening. Help us, O Lord, to believe your word. Would you rest upon this preacher today? Would your Spirit guide him and chain him to your words, that he might clearly and faithfully and accurately and freely declare your truth. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at the history of humanity, whether it would be ancient history, whether it would be classical history, whether it would be medieval history, whether it would be modern history or recent history, humanity is full of people not getting along with each other, filled with wars, some senseless, some just, filled with all sorts of evil that men have done towards one another. We simply turn on the news and we see things going on. We look at it and we think of these as new things that haven't experienced. And while maybe we haven't personally seen such things, especially if we're younger, a quick look at history, we'll see that this is really nothing new, the things that we see. And occasionally, in the midst of this, among humanity in general, there's oftentimes groups of people who will say things of, let's all be united, or can't we all just get along? And we oftentimes find that such efforts at uniting humanity with those kind of calls, while there's oftentimes sentiments and tears and hugging and other things, it finds that it ends up being short-lived. Our text today, focusing on verses 4 through 6, focuses upon what is the foundation of the unity of the body of Christ. You see, the unity of the body of Christ is not just simply a let's just get along, or let's just simply be united around the idea of being united, but rather unity in Christianity, unity in the life of the church, is built upon a foundation outside of itself. And what we see in verses 4 through 6 is the basis of the exhortation that he gave in verses 1 through 3 and what he's going to give following. We saw the opening exhortation of verses 1 through 3. He urges them and us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And by that calling is looking at what we saw in chapters 1, 2, and 3. We've transitioned now from the is, that's in chapters 1 through 3, the is of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. He's transitioned now from gospel and transitioned now to how then shall we live, law for the Christian. And he opens up with this idea of walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that calling goes back to our election. It goes to our inheritance. It goes to our adoption. It includes God's calling of us in history to come to faith in him by the work of his Spirit. It includes the calling this great, glorious new humanity that he has created in Christ Jesus, that is composed of both Jew and Gentile, the main division between humanity, which includes all other divisions, that in the body of Christ, we see a heavenly picture of people from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people standing before the throne of God, discernible as every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, yet together raising their voice in one accord, saying, "Glory be unto the Lamb of God." He has done something new in human history, but rather than taking and upending the flow of society, he created a new humanity that exists alongside the old humanity. The old humanity being the humanity that's under the old Adam, and the new humanity that exists under the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And now he says, walk worthy of this calling. And what does he mean by that? There's a general sense where we can apply this to our personal piety, that is our personal pursuit of holiness, of sinning less, which every one of us should be doing, and loving more, which every one of us should be doing, built upon the foundation of the gospel of Christ. But that's not the focus he's getting at here. The focus he's having to do with here has everything to do with applying it to one another. For he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those are specifically what he means in this passage of when he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Proper regard for one another is a foundational element of Christian life. Christianity is not something that is primarily an individual expression that has a corporate element, but it is a corporate reality that includes individual expression. And he's calling us to live in light of that reality. And we looked at last time that we were in here 3 weeks ago, which I believe was done online. I think. Yes, it was done online. But now he's now moving to the basis of this particular exhortation, of this idea of walking worthy in view of one another. And the translators of the ESV and most other translators supply a subject and a verb to this. They supply "there is." But you know, in the Greek text, there actually isn't a "there is." I believe it's implied, but when we read it just simply without it, it just simply says one body, one spirit, one hope to which we have been called, one Lord, one baptism. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It just says one. And that's the basis of what he's getting at here, is this is the foundational element from which we understand what it is to walk worthy of our calling, specifically in terms of how we view one another, and not just one another in this particular body of believers. That's the first application. But this goes beyond simply Grace Evangelical Church. This includes all of God's people throughout history, including those who are in our current period of history. That we regard all of our brothers and sisters in Christ from the standpoint of what he's addressing here. And the foundation has to do with this one. This is reminiscent of places in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. In which he says, "Yet there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist." This is, as one commentator said, F.F. Bruce, he said, this reflects what most likely could be an early Christian creed, an early Christian confession of faith. In fact, F.F. Bruce in his commentary calls this the confession of faith, in which he's making a confession. And the way Paul words some of these things, in Colossians 1, 13 through 20, the way he words them and the way he uses them, it appears that these may have been things that people knew. Maybe he taught when he was among them, or they were passed on to other churches. But it sounds like, just the way when we read them, that some of these statements like this that we see in verses 4 through 6, just read, and I can't say this with certainty, and so don't, you know, take my word for it. Nobody can say that with certainty. But they appear to be sort of early statements of what we believe. And this element of what they believed about God formed a foundational element for understanding how we relate to one another. And notice the ones. The context in which early Christianity existed was one which is surrounded by polytheism. People worshipped multiple gods. And not just that there were multiple gods, but I've been in the midst of polytheistic societies in India and in Tibet and China. And it's not just that there's multiple gods available, it's that people themselves will go to different various gods for different various needs. And this actually places Christianity over and against the Roman creeds. One of the great accusations against early Christians was the fact that they only worship one God. They were regarded by some as atheists. They would say, why would you only worship one God when there's so many available? You're basically not worshiping any God. And they were considered treasonous and seditious simply because they wouldn't bow before the Roman gods according to the Roman system, because they were inviting the wrath of the gods. And so this is a statement that flies in the face of the society in which they lived, and also flies in the face of any sort of idolatry we might create in our hearts. But not only is it referring to one, this is actually what we would call a Trinitarian formula that he's giving us. Notice this is actually in three groups of three. We have one body, one spirit, one hope to which we have been called, one Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, and then the next three is one God and Father who is over all, through all, and in all. We have right there the Trinitarian formula. We have the Spirit, we have the Son, and we have the Father. So we have right there in this statement both the oneness of God and the oneness of the Godhead and the diversity of the Godhead. We have built into this unity and diversity in the Godhead. One God, we have the Spirit, we have the Son, we have the Father. So this understanding that Paul is getting at of walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called is built upon and founded upon the understanding of who God is. Last week, for traditions that would follow the church calendar in great detail, and all church traditions do to some extent, if you celebrate Easter and do Advent and Christmas, you're following the church calendar to some extent. But last week would have been Trinity Sunday, in which the Trinity is emphasized. The Trinity is not some esoteric doctrine or some abstract idea, but the Trinity is the very foundation of Christianity. The one God who exists eternally as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the uniqueness, the foundational uniqueness of Christianity. Without that, we don't have Christianity. And this is the foundation, and he's applying that reality of who God is to how we as Christians approach one another. He's once again exhorting that we approach one another with humility and gentleness and patience to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is a community of people made up of Jew and Gentile and all other divisions inside of that. And the doctrine of the Trinity, the unity and the diversity of God, informs how we relate to one another in Christ, within the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Godhead, who God is the very basis of the unity in the midst of the diversity that is the body of Christ, globally and even locally, depending upon one's circumstances in which their church exists. Our unity is in God, and it is from God, and it is through God, by the work of the Spirit, through the Son, commanded by the Father. So it's not just a unity built around unity's sake, but rather it is unity that is founded upon the uniqueness of God. It is uniting around who God is, how he's revealed himself to be, our common hope, our common calling, our common salvation. As I said last time when we were in here, I have more in common with the believer in Nigeria than my own countryman who is not a Christian, because of this reality. So it is with all of us. It's built upon Christ, our good confession, built upon the gospel. So we think of this is informing all aspects, the various different ways that we as humans can divide ourselves. And he's saying, yes, Mark, you have your the gospel does not tell us that to do away with our individuality. It does not tell us to ignore our uniqueness of our culture, but it tells us to place it underneath the unity that we have in Christ Jesus. And so in the midst of the diversity of everything else, whether it would be culture, cultural diversity, ethnic diversity, generational diversity, preferences, the intricacies of views on public policy, our national identity, understanding of history, even the application of biblical principles to things not directly addressed in the scripture. There is great diversity, but within all that, there is unity in Christ Jesus. Within all that, there is unity in Christ Jesus because of who God is. Because he is one and he is three at the very same time. And no, I'm not going to illustrate it for you, because every possible illustration for that will end up uttering something that is untrue of God and falls sometimes into dangerous heresy. So I will not illustrate that for you. So that's the overview of what we have here. Now, when we look at this in particular, in each particular aspect of this, in verse 4, we have the unity with relationship to, he says, one body, one spirit. And the one spirit is the identification of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in verse 6, we have reference to the Father who is over all, through all, and in all. So we have three sets of three there. So first of all, when we look at verse 4, we now see that there is, he says, opens up first of all with this idea of one body. The Church of Jesus Christ is not multiple bodies. We are all part of one universal body composed of all people who have truly believed the gospel. If we truly believe the gospel, we're part of this one body. But also that idea applies to each local church. We are not multiple bodies, but we are one body of believers composed of multiple parts. It is impossible for me to be the church. I can't be the church because I'm just part. It's impossible for you to be the church. That's kind of a common thing we hear. Go out there in your daily life and be the church. And think, how can I be the assembly? I understand what's meant by the exhortation, by the way. It's to live consistently with what God has revealed to us. But I think there's far better ways of saying that. But but rather we are one body composed of multiple members. This applies to us as a local church, verse 4, but it's more generally concerned and engaged. One body, one spirit. That gives definition to verse 3. That is that the aim of walking worthy of the Spirit is so that we might be eager to walk worthy of our calling, is that we might be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So when we look at this one body, we must ensure that we recognize the oneness of the body of Christ. This is a declaration, and it identifies all true believers as members of this body. All true believers are members of this body. Thus, someone in the workplace with whom we might disagree about how to best go about the current project, who is a believer, is first, before that person is a foe in terms of our project, is first and foremost a brother or sister in Christ Jesus, as just a simple example in that regard. Part of the same body. Because we're all part of the same body, we also belong to one another. 1 Corinthians makes that point. I belong to you, and you belong to me. We belong to each other. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, with regards to the oneness of the body in terms of the diversity, he says, "For just as the one body is one," starting in verse 12, "and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Regardless of whether one was Jew or Greek or slave or free, in that context, all before God were part of the same body and drunk of the same Spirit. When we were looking at 1 Peter and we looked at the exhortation to various different people in society, in their vocations in society, in chapter 2, he addressed people who in that day were enslaved, but they were members of the body of Christ. And it was very likely that someone who in society was a slave may very well, in the life of the body of Christ, have been an elder. Because one's place in society does not determine their place in the body of Christ. I remember my first trip to India. Someone asked the question, should Sunday school, the position of Sunday school teacher, be reserved just for somebody who is a leader in the town, regardless of whether they believe? And of course, the answer to that is no, because they're not part of the body. But it's very easy to look at status and determine one's place in the body based upon that. John in 1 John labors the point that love of the brethren is critical, not as a sometimes, but as an always fruit of Christian faith. Love for the brethren is an always fruit of faith. It is impossible, he says, to say, "I love God, but I hate his people." We can be frustrated with his people. But remember, if we're saying we're frustrated with his people, who's part of his people? That's right. It's one church composed of Jew and Gentile, going back to chapter 2, verses 14 through 22, and in chapter 3, verse 15, it is one body, is one family. in chapter 3, verse 15 here of Ephesians. We've already talked about that. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, just reviewing this language of one body. Starting at verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And we are all have the one spirit. All in the body have the one spirit. Everyone who is a Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, which means all of us have the surety, the certainty of the hope that is coming to us. We saw in chapter 1, the very presence of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit is the down payment. It is the earnest of what is coming to us. Every single person in the body of Christ is an heir of God in Christ Jesus. Which means that the church, because of the work of the Spirit, is not an earth-born institution. But rather, it is a product of divine origins. Grace Evangelical Church, as part of the Universal Church of God throughout history, CRC, as part of the Universal Church of God throughout history, is not another institution existing alongside other human-born institutions. It's not just another societal institution. But rather, it is one with divine origins and a divine mandate. Every single person who's in Christ, regardless of where they come from, regardless of their riches or their poverty, regardless of their education or whether they've dropped out of high school or didn't even go to school, has the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit is the one who brought them to faith, to life in Christ Jesus. Thus, we have more in common with one another than what we have different in Christ. One body. We all have the same high destiny. This is what we celebrate and what we look for. For what does, when we celebrate communion, what is it that it is telling us? When the bread and wine are put forth, Christ is held out to us in a very visible form. Though the bread is bread and the wine is wine, Christ is held before us through the eyes of faith. What is that telling us? That he died for us, but it also tells us something else. That he's returning. That is our great hope. Our great hope is not the advancement of our particular little interests that we have. The hope that we have is not a social hope. It is not a hope for social reformation. It is not an ethnic hope. It is not a financial hope. It's not even a political hope. But rather, it is an eternal hope to which we look. That is the hope we all have in common. Because we have in common the Holy Spirit. Thus, when society is warring with one another, broad society is warring with itself, and taking sides on basis of these different subdivisions, we don't, as the Church of Jesus Christ, get to take sides because we have brothers and sisters from each of those camps Thus we love all our brothers and sisters. We don't get to say one group is more important than the other. Because we have brothers and sisters in each one of those warring camps. They may not be warring, but they're part of each of those groups that are claiming, and some are causing suffering for each other. And we have brothers and sisters from all the different divisions that people make. So we don't get to take sides. We have to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we are one body, we cannot raise the expectation that our brothers and sisters in Australia should be expected to fly our national flag to be good, faithful Christians. Nor should they be expected that we fly theirs to be good, faithful Christians. Because we're one body in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, he moves to one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He opens up with one Lord. This is referring to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the second Adam. He's the better Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam came and he succeeded where the first Adam failed, and he created now a new humanity. He is the head of this new humanity. We stand in him. He is the figurehead, but not just figurehead, the actual head of this new humanity. No pastor, no cause is the figurehead of Christianity. Christ is the head of Christianity. He is the object of our faith. He is the one in whom we have been united to him and to one another. In the old humanity and in the parts of society with which all of us hold things in common with everyone, regardless of their faith, there are bases of unity that we have with people in society, but those bases are not the basis of unity for Christianity. It is one Lord. It is one faith. Thus to say, well, we are going to be a church for the young people. That actually flies in the face of this idea. We're going to be a church for the older people. It flies in the face of this idea. Stating this, it also states that Jesus Christ possesses authority, being the Lord. None of us belongs to ourselves, but rather we belong to Christ. Thus, we are obligated to him and not our little interests underneath any of that. We see that language put together in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Which he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11 says something very similar. When we look at the fact that we have one faith, this is not referring to everyone saying that we're only one with people who agree with us in every jot and tittle of our 31-chapter Articles of Faith. But rather, it's referring to the fact that there is referring to a common belief in Christ Jesus, the saving faith which anyone who has been justified by God has. Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. That we've all been in Christ, have been justified by faith. Whether it would be a Jew or Gentile, it's by the same faith that one has been made right with God. Whether it is someone of a rich origin, poor origin, someone from a different country, if they're in Christ, it's by the same faith that we have, we've been justified. He identifies baptism as, you know, there's been lots of debate about this one baptism. People will try to argue in terms of, well, you don't have the one baptism because it didn't look like this. It's not referring to the external ceremony, but that which stands behind the external ceremony. There's the sign, and then there's the thing. And what stands behind the sign is what he's referring to, which is our union with Christ, which is the pledge that God has made to give us clean consciences, which is the death that we've entered into, the resurrection that we've entered into, and the hope that we have. Baptism is simply a visible sign of the unity that we have with one another. It's a visible sign to which we can look and say, yes, that's a visible mark of the fact that I have died and I have risen unto new life, that God has pledged to me, to us, a clean conscience. We hold that in common with all believers, regardless of whether or not the way that they received the visible sign was in the exact same way that we as a church would practice it. John Calvin interestingly said, it's not saying that it's a thing that can't be repeated, but that once initiated, it marks one as having the Spirit, having Christ, being part of the body. So looking at this idea, the fact we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. A Christian artist I occasionally listen to, thinking on the idea of having the same Lord in common, says this: if we were to sit down, this is my summary of what he said, actually. If we were to sit down with a genuine believer who might look different or even have a different view of economics or different societal relations, we'd likely be surprised what we would probably learn. But none of these things change this: Christ is our treasure and our only hope. And when we look at this idea of what he is stating, well, we must remember that it is okay to have our uniqueness. A demand for uniformity in ethnicity, political affiliation, national allegiance, economic status is a fundamental denial of what holds us together. The demand for uniformity in those other things is a denial of what really holds us together, because those things are not what hold us together. Those are not the things that have united us to one another. We would be surprised, as I've had some chats with some folks from across the pond who many of us highly respect in their theology, would be surprised at what some of their views on economics might be. But they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we demand uniformity in that, we're denying the reality of what unites us together. It's also a denial of the fact of being created in the image of God, unity in the midst of diversity. We unite around the good confession, not around the things in which we have liberty. And just a little application of that. When dealing with our brothers and sisters on any matter, we should extend to them something that we would wish extended to ourselves. Four words. Benefit of the doubt. Hearing them charitably. Furthermore, we look and see in verse 6, there is one God and Father. One God and Father who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. When he was referring to these alls, referring to God the Father, some have read this to make reference to there being a universal fatherhood of God and a universal brotherhood of man. Back in the 19th century and early 20th century is very popular among mainline Christianity. In reality, which was a Christianity that was beginning to deny the historic Christianity, would celebrate every human being as our brother, in the same way that every Christian is a brother. Well, there could be a sense there's a brotherhood of mankind being all created in the image of God, being fellow image bearers, which is a very important way that we should relate to people as image bearers, but that's a topic for another sermon. When it comes to, this is referring to the relationship we have to, this is referring to God's relationship to us through Christ Jesus. He is our Father. Thus, among all who are His, He is over all, He is through all, and He is in all. To reject a brother or a sister on grounds that have nothing to do with Christ, with the gospel, with what is clearly revealed in Scripture. Well, sometimes we might disagree with what is clearly revealed in Scripture. But to reject a brother or sister on some of the grounds I mentioned earlier is actually to spite the fatherhood of God over them. He is the Father of the elect from every nation. Anyone who is regenerated by God, by the work of the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit in Christ, is our brother and sister. And if God has said they are mine, who are we to say, well, I won't have anything to do with them? Chapter 3, verse 9, you saw he is, once again, with the language, back to from chapter 3, verses we see in 3, verses 1 and following, we see that he is the Father of all of his children. This is his redemptive fatherhood, not being the father of all in the sense of his creation, which I don't know that that's biblical language at all to say that he's the father of every human being as creator. He's simply the creator. We're creature. This is referring to his redemptive relationship with us, with his people. In that he's over all, he has control over all, he has authority over all. When we say he is through all, he is pervasive. And his existence is found wherever his people are. And the Father blesses all through, all of those, all of his people through Christ by means of the Spirit. He is through all and he is in all. This refers to his closeness. The Father is not for us someone who is far away, just big and grand and powerful. He is all that. But he is also near to us, for he is in us through Christ by the Spirit. He draws us close to him. And I would argue that Jesus is reflecting this language in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 11, when he says, "And I am no longer in the world." This is his prayer. It's his high priestly prayer. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Now, he's not referring, when he's saying, you know, we look at one, this idea of being one, and oftentimes we run to it referring to organizational oneness, that we all need to be part of the same organization to be one, that we all need to be under the same umbrella of church leadership for us to be one. That's the Roman Catholic argument, that they're one because they're all under the same pope and that they all have the same ideas and same thoughts. And it's like, if you study history, you see, no, they don't. There's lots of division in that. Unity has everything to do with unity of purpose, unity of spirit, and, big word, ontological unity. Ontological just simply refers, that is the state of being. He has united us in Christ. That's the reality. He's calling us to recognize that. We see here that we have been elected by the Father. We have been redeemed by the Son. We have been sanctified and are being sanctified by the Spirit. We see from this that our unity is built around this. A way of summarizing what I just said. The Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. I don't know which preacher came up with that rhyme. It's probably a Baptist. But the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit wrought it. And this is what we have in common, each of us in this room, in Christ. But we have it in common with other believers from around the world, from around our country, throughout history. And while we may have disagreements about important theological things, there's reasons why I wouldn't be able to pastor certain types of churches, but does not mean that I don't recognize them as true churches. And we should be more than happy to work alongside them. And while we may have disagreements, you take 10 people in a room, whether they be Christian or not, and ask them how to fix the world, you're going to get 12 answers. And while we may disagree about those things, we have unity in Christ that overarches all that. We must recognize the things that are truly important and not be swayed to the left or the right by competing interests. And I did not mean anything when I said left or right. It was just words. But should not be swayed away from what really matters by other competing interests. And right now we have a lot of competing interests. And all the more so in this current context in which you and I find ourselves, we must all the more remember one body, one spirit, one hope to which we have been called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Father who is over all, who is through all, and who is in all. We must remember that and keep that before our eyes, lest we end up at war with people we have no business being at war with. And just as a side note, words oftentimes fail us. As one of our dear brothers here says, probably one of the most difficult things you and I engage in is human communication. When one person says one thing, we oftentimes hear an entirely different thing. Anybody who's married knows that's the truth. Anybody who's had any meaningful relationships knows that's the truth. And so it is with many of the things we disagree about. We need to remember, again, give the benefit of the doubt, just an application of that. I'd like for us to close, actually, in your bulletins. This is one of these. It didn't end up in the main bulletin because I'd already printed them when I thought I wanted to do this. But there's this little slip, and I want us to confess this together. This is just the Bible, what with the scripture we just read. It's from the ESV. You can just read it from the ESV if you have it there. Now please join with me. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ, who has brought us into right relationship with you, who has tied us to you, that we are a bunch of people who are filthy, rotten sinners, and you have shown us grace. We pray, Father, you would keep this reality before our eyes as we consider one another, as we consider others outside of our group, as we consider our brothers and sisters throughout the world. We pray, Father, that you would set our hearts upon Christ Jesus, remembering this great truth. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.